Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, before this, He never announced the completion of religion. He never made this announcement. We cannot see in the life of any other prophet saying that the religion that I'm talking about, the religion that I am bringing, is the complete religion, is the final version of the religion. Yes, Islam was from the very first day, from the Adam alayhi salam, at the time of Nuh alayhi salam, at the time of Moses alayhi salam, at the time of Jesus, Prophet Jesus alayhi salam. The Islam was there, but obviously there was an upgradation according to the level of the people. Obviously, people, the mankind, was upgrading him as well. He was advancing. Through the time, there were changes coming. So when all these changes has happened, at the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it became the complete religion. And that's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also announced. Now, Imam Khomeini says that Islam has come to purify mankind. It means that all those things that are needed to purify the mankind is now being put in Islam, is now being brought by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program The Key here at IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Shiraz Agha. Thank you for joining us here today. Today we're going to be looking at a problem that is a point of contention amongst the Muslims. And that is the problem of monotheism in worship. We know that in the Holy Quran we've been ordered to only worship God. The Holy Quran says, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينُ. Thee alone do we worship, thee alone do we ask for help. Or for example, in another verse of the Holy Quran we read the following, ذَلِكُمُ اللَّهُ رَبُّكُمْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا هُوَ خَالِقُ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ فَاعْبُدُوهُ. He is your Lord. There is no God besides Him, the creator of everything, so worship Him. So we've been ordered only to worship God. Some of the Muslims are under the assumption that this means that we're not allowed to be humble towards any being besides God. For example, if somebody were to come and be humble before the Prophet, kiss his hand, or the Imam, alayhi salam, one of the progeny, members of the progeny of the Prophet, kiss his hand, or act humbly before him, or be humble before a teacher or one's parents, or kiss the Quran, be humble before the Quran, or be humble before one of the shrines of the saints. These people say that this is an act of humility, and any kind of act of humility, if it's directed towards a being besides God, this is an act of polytheism, and this is wrong. Of course, we don't want to justify all of these acts that a lot of these people perform. But we want to say this, that an act of worship is prohibited and wrong only if it's accompanied by the belief that this person who I'm humbling myself before is my creator, is my Lord, is the being that sustains me, or he has been independently handed over and entrusted with one of these tasks, such as the act of creating or the act of regulating the affairs of the servants, the act of reviving this person from the dead, or killing this person, or sustaining this person, providing him with sustenance, or other acts which are which we know are independently the acts of God and are the sole prerogative of God. If this act of humility is accompanied by this belief, it's an act of worship. This is an act of worship that should only be directed towards God, and if it's directed towards a being besides God, it's prohibited. So, from this we can obtain a general rule, and we can say this, that if these acts that these people perform, if, God forbid, they're accompanied by this belief, yes, then in this case, those people who are accusing these people of polytheism is true. However, if it's not, then it's incorrect. In fact, if we can turn the tables on these people making this objection and say this, that if this act of, not only can this act of humility before these objects, such as these saints or this prophet or the Imam alayhi salam, or the Quran or the Holy Kaaba, or these shrines of these saints and other things, not only is this might not be an act of polytheism and impermissible, it also might be something in which the good pleasure of God may exist. Because if it's performed with the intention of expressing one's love before God, because we're saying that, oh, this is a person who God has blessed with certain blessings, and we're looking him at him as a manifestation of God, or a being that God has blessed with certain blessings, in this case, it might be an act of worship directed towards God, not directed towards a being besides God. Thank you for joining us here today on The Key. We were looking at monotheism in worship. Until next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Aperture.
Detroit was once a city of the American dream and the success of the automotive industry. It was regarded as the engine of America's automotive industry. With over 2 million inhabitants in the 50s, Detroit was one of the richest cities in the world. Thanks to its triumph came the middle class. But the American dream did not last for long, and slowly things started to fall apart.
I'm Zarin Shajari, and this is Aperture.
With the collapse of Detroit's industrial hegemony, unemployment and deterioration spiraled out of control. On the verge of bankruptcy, this once thriving metropolitan is now a ghost town. The population has halved to about 700,000 people, and everywhere in the city there are large areas affected by the abandonment. Hundreds and thousands of homes, schools, churches, and shops are in ruins, giving the city an eerie feeling. Stay with us as this week's program follows several individuals left in Detroit trying to make sense out of the chaos.
Detroit was industry. And at the beginning of the 20th century, industry was king. So car obviously changed everything. I mean, the assembly line was invented here. It changed the way that manufacturing was done. Then you had street lights you had paved roads. You know, all of these things started here. And they spread out. So in a lot of ways, Detroit changed the world. And with all of these factories, with all of these jobs, these people that were making a living wage, you know, the middle class was invented in Detroit. So with all of this fortune came grandeur, beautiful buildings, beautiful movie theaters and office buildings. You know, Detroit really kind of, it was a cosmopolitan place. As the American automobile was really the only game in town, things were great. And then as foreign makes started happening, as outsourcing of jobs started bleeding the city of its population, things started to go downhill.
American dream, which has run its course and has now seen defeat. Unfortunately, we climbed a credit mountain and now we sit inside the shell of the debt that it created. We have a lot of empty houses, a lot of empty streets, just entire sections of the city that are sparsely, very sparsely populated. It's kind of buckling at the knees and toppling, and it's a mess.
These people don't understand what it means to be a representative of the people and be in the city council. And I keep hearing things like, well, I'm going to vote according to what I think is best for the people. I keep hearing that word, I think is best for the people. Have you talked to the people? The people are sitting in the room. They're selling no.
I had lost a house already. I couldn't refinance it, and so it had to get foreclosed on. That was back in 2006. When I got booted out of the corporate job that I had, and I looked at the corporate world and I said, this is really messed up. I mean, I know that my life is out to make a difference, and I looked for where was that difference going to hit. And I knew that this movement was going to be something that has a foothold, it has the opportunity to make a difference. Become activists. There's something about it. There's something about having hope for and fighting for a future. It breeds life. You ask the question, why? Like a 3-year-old asks. And so every day is a discovery process. I am going to do something. Now, what I'm going to do has to be defined. But I do know that the objective is to make the city available to the people.
About Jennifer's story. And I said, Jennifer's a woman. She's struggling with foreclosure. So many people said to me, yeah, we're all struggling with foreclosure. Even if you're personally not facing foreclosure, maybe your neighbor is. Maybe you got an empty house on your block that's a blight, you know what I mean, that lowers your property value, that's dangerous. And if this is a thing that affects everybody, and it's really nice to see everybody get involved to fight it, because this doesn't help anybody. Evicting a person like Jennifer. Jennifer and her family. Doesn't help anybody. So I'm just going to turn the mic over to Jennifer. She's going to say a few words. All right, thank you very much.
First of all, let me say thank you for coming out.
When the judge signs the writ of eviction, they're going to assign a dumpster to be set in front of my home, and from that point, I have 24 hours to vacate the premises with all of my belongings, or the bailiffs will come out, go into my home, and take everything I have and throw it into that dumpster.
Oh my goodness.
The plan is that with the support that I have from my community and from Occupy Detroit, that they will block that from happening. They will block that dumpster from being set down. When that all happens, and if they can keep it from being set down, then that will give us more time to try and work things out with the bank.
A lot of the home eviction situations that we're dealing with, people have had a hardship in their life. With Jennifer, her house was in her husband's name, and her husband passed, and she was not listed on the house. And she's sitting here making payments every month, so the payments are coming in for the house. But she's not listed as the owner on the house. So you have to wonder, is the bank, taking them out of town? Are they just collecting payments and then saying, well, this doesn't match with the house, but thank you for all these payments? If she takes it to court, she's acting in good faith. And the question is, can the bank act in good faith in return?
I'm here in the home with me and my husband's two children, my mother and my uncle, who is mentally ill since birth. And, you know, we're living here comfortably. They're going to have to drag me out because I'm not going to go out freely. I'm not doing it.
What everybody hears is how violent Detroit is and how high the crime and so forth is. But I really, really like Detroit. And, you know, I don't have any plans of ever leaving Detroit, even with what I'm going through or whatever. I mean, I really like Detroit a lot. And I think it has a great potential to come back. You know, it's suffering right now, but I think it has a great potential to come back.
Detroit's population started to decline around 1950, so this is not a new phenomenon. It's not something that happened overnight.
There's 4-7. Another 33 to go.
But as the city continued to, you know, it basically bottomed out. You know, we hit rock bottom, more or less. Skyscrapers started going dark. Hotels closed.
So after that 40-foot climb, in which I'm nearly dead, you're rewarded with one of the most amazing views of the city. And you can get a feel for just how majestic Detroit was and still is. Detroit, this tall tower off there in the distance, Detroit extends like another 5 miles past that. You know, I mean, it's like the city is just huge and it's too big. And it goes as far as you can see, basically. So the city, back in the 1950s, we had 2 million people, and we had a tax base of 2 million people supporting a city of this size. But one of our biggest problems now is that Detroit doesn't have 2 million people. We have 770,000 people, but we're supporting the same size city. So while it takes the same number of cops to patrol the same number of square miles, we don't have the same number of people paying for those cops. I mean, to give you an idea, you can fit Boston, Manhattan, and San Francisco combined within the city limits of Detroit and still have room left over. I mean, Manhattan has five times as many people as Detroit alone. So, I mean, this is technically a city that is big enough geographically to support like 10 million people.
When people are cast out of their homes, they're not sure where they're going next. I mean, I've sat in this situation myself. I've been fortunate in that I have a network of people I talked about, or you stay with this friend and you find a place to stay for a while. And you can only count on support for as long as support works. Then you have to go to the next thing, and the next thing,
and you may wind up exhausting your options at some point in time. It just may be, I don't know where to go next.
I'm single, I'm by myself, I live down here. It's way safer than if I was by myself under an overpass somewhere.
When I first was homeless, I had a car, you know, and then eventually shit happens where you don't have a car anymore, and it's a gradual process, but I think, yeah, when I didn't have a place to take a shower every day, that's when I was like, damn, this sucks.
I'm from Detroit. I used to live in Detroit when I was a child. My family is originally from Detroit. And actually, my great-grandma was born in Detroit, late 1880s, late 1890s, before the automobile. So, yeah, my family definitely goes back to Detroit. But, I don't know, it just kind of fell apart, you know. Detroit, I still love Detroit. You know, it's just sad.
We're in the Lee Plaza Hotel. Lee Plaza was built in the late 1920s, closed in 1997 for the last 40 years of its life or so. It was a senior housing facility, but this gives you a taste of the grandeur of Detroit in the 1920s, and like so much of Detroit, it's just been left to rot, exposed to the elements, water, licking away the plaster. It's one of those places in Detroit that you see paradise lost. To figure out how to blaze a new path. Are we going to continue living in the past? Are we going to change the way that we do things? Are we going to, you know, just continue to make the same mistakes that we have made over and over and over again?
What happens in Detroit when houses get abandoned is that people come through. You have kids that are vandalizing, breaking windows for fun and things like that. But then you also have scrappers who are coming through and ripping out the wiring and the pipes to recycle the metal and get money for that. So when you enter an abandoned house, and I can even show you some of these that have not been cleaned out yet, they're in shambles, and also many times there's a lot of artifacts from the family who lived there, books and clothes and pots and pans, and it's a very eerie thing. It's like people just were gone. First thing we did was patch up the windows of this house because the windows were completely busted out. We did dumpster diving at the recycle centers and got all these wine bottles. Mainly what we have here are people who are exiting industrial society. A lot of the people here are artists, and they want to have time to develop their art, and they want to live with their own rhythms and not have to wake up an alarm clock and worry about bills and things like that. So this lifestyle, you can do that, and it is a lot like a rural lifestyle. It's a lot like being out in the country out here, and it's in the city. They
This used to be the site of Peck Elementary School. So in front of me back here was the school, and we're standing on what was the playground, right on the baseball diamond right here. So we've turned it into a really big vegetable garden right now. We're growing garlic and garlic scapes, sugar snap peas, carrots. Behind me in the hoop house here, we've got lots and lots of tomatoes for the summer, some peppers and eggplants, and we're branching into growing all kinds of things besides just vegetables too. For me, it just kind of puts together a lot of things, solving so many of the problems that we have. There's the problem of all this vacant space in the city that's unused. There's the jobs problem, where half the people in the city can't find sufficient work. There's the problem of our food system, where people shop at party stores and buy packaged, unhealthy food. Detroit doesn't have any major supermarkets. There are smaller supermarkets. A problem for so many Detroiters, though, is they don't have transportation even to those. When we were planting our orchard out here, a neighbor went by, an older woman, who was walking miles up to Highland Park with a cart in order to go to a grocery store, because there's nothing in this neighborhood. And if you go to a corner store, a party store, they have chips and soda and pretzels and hot buns. Not the kind of thing you can cook with or feed a family with or stay healthy with.
Yeah, this is the newest part of our addition to the garden, and we just started this maybe 6 months ago. Most of the produce we grow out of here is our cash crops, like our basil and onion, paste, parsley. As you can see, we carefully take care of our babies. We come out here in the morning, we pray over it, and we water it just about every day. So it's really good, man. I mean, it's just a wonder to see things come from a little bitty seedling to something that you can actually eat. It's just a group of individuals, man, who really believe in our city, who believe in the thriving newness. And so we just took an effort to reclaim something that nobody wanted to do or just was going to burn up or tear up. And so this is our landscape. It's like our own little Home Depot.
This is the crest of the sort of industrial modern consumer society, and it was the crest of the decline of that in the 70s. That's when my family left Detroit. So, and I also see this as the crest of what's coming forward. You know, this is the birthplace of techno music, and what is the post-industrial society going to be? I feel Detroit is going to be an important part of that conversation, and that's why I'm here. And I feel that also the people here in this community are saying, okay, how are we going to do this?
People say that Detroit's like the Wild West because people just do what they want and what they have to in this city. We're really going outside of city planning and city governance out here. There's no allowance right now for urban agriculture, and the city's been spending years and years and years trying to do it. So everyone who's farming in this city has just decided to do it on their own without waiting for somebody to okay it. And I'm somebody who is better at just getting things done than trying to get other people to do things.
This is Foresight. A program on how to worship Allah. Today's great tip: what are the blessings of the congregational prayers as far as our ubudiyah, our servitude of Allah. So, dear listeners, we've been talking about the blessings and the beautiful ways in which congregational prayers, Salatul Jama'ah, helps us to increase our servitude, our ubudiyah of Allah. Of course, we've listed a whole variety of different ways in which our ubudiyah is enhanced via these congregational prayers, not just in individual level, but also in a collective manner. Now, one of the very interesting things that perhaps we might not consider when talking about ubudiyah, our servitude of Allah, and how congregational prayers enhances it, is the role that the imam, the leader, the one who leads the prayers has upon our ubudiyah. Now, in congregational prayers, the person who stands in the front, who leads the prayers, who leads the people, is called the imam. And some people also call him the leader. And imam, of course, meaning, you know, the leader. And so it's interesting, but in the socio-political system of Islam, the one who is in charge of leading a group must possess a set of virtues and merits so that those merits also serve as an inspiration to others. Now, what happens is when the imam, when the prayer leader, is a person who must be of a very noble character, of a righteous character, one who tries his best to follow and implement the Islamic laws and the seerah, the sunnah, the manners and ways and behaviors of the Holy Prophet and the imams, when this person is selected to be the leader, the imam, then of course people who look towards this individual also are inspired to be like that individual. And so in this very subtle, but perhaps even very overt and apparent manner, we find that congregational prayers has this very beautiful effect upon our ubudiyah, our servitude of Allah. For surely, when an individual looks towards a leader who is just and righteous and honorable and noble, then this really inspires one to be in that same manner, just, righteous, and noble.
In the name of Allah, assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to this segment of the program, Foresight. My name is Muhammad, and today I'd like to read to you the English translation of an excerpt from Munajatul Mutawassilin, the whispered prayer seeking mediation. Please stay with me. My God, O He, none more generous than whom is reached by the reachers, and none more merciful than whom is found by the aimers. O best of those with whom the lonely are alone, O tenderest of those with whom outcasts seek haven, toward the expanse of your pardon have I extended my hand. Upon the skirt of your generosity have I fastened my grasp. Show me no deprivation, and afflict me not with disappointment and loss. O hearer of supplications, O most merciful of the merciful.
Welcome back, dear listeners, in continuation to what we were talking about, which was the blessings of the congregational prayers in our ubudiya, in our servitude of Allah, and most especially the role that the imam, the role that the person leading the prayers, and usually the one who is giving the sermons, the leader here has in our ubudiya. And as we had said, that the prayer leader must be one who, of course, is worthy of this position, is worthy of this meritorious status of being the leader of the prayers. And so, of course, this is not given upon, you know, ethnicity or race or color or gender or family background. No, it is. This position is given to one who deserves it based upon religious principles, based upon Islamic principles. This individual who is leading the prayers must be just, they must be noble, they must be righteous, they must be honest, they must be a good person, they must know the Islamic laws and the Islamic judgments, and they must implement the Islamic laws upon themselves. And so this is the type of an individual who is the prayer leader. And we had said that when this kind of individual is the prayer leader, then of course the community members, the brothers and sisters in the community who are going to the Islamic Center, who are going to the masjid, the mosque, or the community center, these people are inspired to be like that prayer leader. Now, in the congregational prayers, of course, this imam must have, above the rest, they must have more knowledge, they must put their knowledge into action, they must be pious, and they must be just. Of course, so we find that they need to have more knowledge than other people. They must also implement this knowledge in their actions. They must be pious, they must be just, they must be honorable. And so, for example, we have this beautiful tradition in Man La Yadharul Faqih, volume number 1, page 377, where the tradition says that place in front of you, as far as prayers, the most virtuous among you, and place the one in front of you who is the best among you, and then follow that individual. So, dear friends, when we, in the congregational prayers, place an imam, place a leader who is just and righteous, who is knowledgeable and wise, who implements his knowledge in his action, really what we're saying is that this individual should be a role model for Muslims. And so when we see this role model of the Muslims, then we try to be like that individual, and in turn we gain these great blessings in our ubudiya, in our servitude of Allah.
Ya Allah, ya Allah, ya Allah,
ya Allah, ya Mannan, haqqiq
amani. IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.com.
Ya Allah, ya Rahman, haqqiq amani.
Now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Nami Farhat Al-Amali.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In this life, we go through moments of happiness and some moments of sadness. When we receive everything we want, when we don't go through any struggle, we feel happy. But in a few hours or days or weeks, when we go through a struggle or we lose something, we feel sad. We should ask ourselves, how can we not only feel happy in the moment, but to feel satisfied in our lives? Some people think that the answer is money. It is true that money can give you many things. You can drive a new car, your clothes are all good brands, you go on a holiday, you can do many things. Money can give you happiness, as in freedom and fun. But what money cannot give you is satisfaction, as in inner peace. This inner peace can help you to feel satisfied in every moment you go through in this life. Even if you are going through struggle, even if you are going through pain, you will be satisfied and patient. This inner peace can be obtained only through spirituality and through remembering Allah Azza Ismu. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in chapter 13 verse 28, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub. Surely through the remembrance of Allah, hearts find satisfaction. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Welcome back, dear listeners. This is Foresight on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we were talking about the congregational prayers and how they very subtly and very in an apparent manner help our ubudiyya, because in the very different ways that congregational prayers helps us, we do find that one of the ways is by presenting a role model, by presenting an imam, a leader, who recites these congregational prayers with us and in front of us, and they lead these congregational prayers, we find that Islam puts forth a role model for the brothers and the sisters in this individual, who, of course, needs to be just and honest and righteous and noble, must be knowledgeable and wise, must implement their knowledge into their actions, and they must be just. It's very interesting, we find that being just, adil, is one of the requirements in so many different fields, individually, collectively, whether it's in the government or the military, or even if it's in your very own home, being just is a principle, a concept, an idea which is emphasized very, very highly upon the Muslims and really humanity in general. So, of course, you know, we had said that they need to be, they stand in front of the community, they lead the prayers, they usually give speeches as well. And in the socio-political system of Islam, this person is the one who leads a group of Muslims. And of course, they must have the worth and the merits to be able to do this leading of the congregation. And so, dear friends, you know, sometimes we say, well, the leader of our congregation, they might have this very minuscule flaw, or maybe I don't like this aspect about them, or I don't like that aspect about them. And based upon this, you know, individual and kind of selfish feeling, we say that, well, we're not going to go to the congregational prayers. This in reality is an unjustifiable excuse. You know, we do need to keep in mind that people aren't perfect. And we shouldn't expect people to be perfect. Sure, there might be some very small flaws, or, you know, here or there in the congregational leader, which we need to, you know, look past, overlook these things. Of course, you know, these flaws can't be things which damage or harm the justness, the nobility, the honor, you know, the knowledge, the piety of the individual. If these things are harmed, then yes, this is something that needs to be taken seriously, and this kind of an individual who is doing damage to the community should not be the one leading the prayers. But of course, if it's something small, you know, the prayer leader, the imam, he came today and he was slightly in a bad mood. We are human beings and we do need to take that into consideration. And finally, this is where we end our program. Remember that the one who is leading the prayers, the one who is leading the community, the one who is the imam, he should, of course, be the most virtuous among you, the most knowledgeable among you, and he should be the best among you in order to lead the community and lead the prayers. And so we pray that via this individual and via the collective effort in the congregational prayers, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts our prayers and the prayers of everybody as well in our ubudiyyah. Ilahana ma'adalak malika kun liman malak labbayka qad labbaytu lak. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is for a better life.
فرمود بعثتو لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, I have been sent to complete noble manners.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, we send our peace and blessings upon all the prophets of Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala, and especially the last of them, Muhammad al-Mustafa and his progeny, and those companions who follow their path. I'm your host, Sayyid Wahid Alawi, and welcome to another program of For a Better Life here on IRIB English Radio. We were speaking about psychological diseases and the psychological problems that we might face in a society. And we said that most of them has to do with our thoughts and the way we think. A prominent scholar by the name of Cronin writes, make a list of the things that you consider the causes of your worries and anxieties. When these causes are down on the paper, you will see that, in general, most of them are vague and insignificant and unimportant. Most of the time, the balance sheet of our worries and cares appears as follows, he says 40% of them are such calamities as will never take place, 30% of them relate to the past or the future sorrows, which not even the sympathies of the whole world can alter, 12% of them consist of unfounded fear of loss of health. An 8% may really be causes for worry and anxiety. A realistic examination will lead us further to drop some of these later causes. Then, we will see that which we usually fear most only happens rarely in actual reality. So let me repeat that one more time. He says, when we see that which we usually feared about only happens rarely in actual reality. So the troubles of our hearts, our minds, the self-pity, the negative energy, all of those anxieties that we have, which if we had thought control, or if we could control our thoughts to a certain degree, or focus more, or have mindfulness of everything we do in that right moment. For example, when we are washing the dishes, when we are talking, when I'm here talking to you right now on the radio station, I should focus on this. My mind should not fly away to some other places. When your mind starts to fly away, it is then that you start to think those thoughts, those negative thoughts, those self-pities, and so on and so forth. There is only one remedy for the disease of this feeling. What is it? We should bring about such a change in our world that we cease regarding ourselves as its center and axis. That is one way. That we stop thinking about egoism, we stop thinking that we are the center of the world. Rather, we should take others into account and realize the fact that our being is a part of the human society, and that our life depends upon and is subject to the welfare of others.
We were given so many prizes. We changed the desert into oases. We built buildings of different lengths and sizes, and we felt so very satisfied. We bought and bought and couldn't stop buying. We gave charity to the poor 'cause we couldn't stand the crying. We thought we paid our dues, but in fact, to ourselves we're just lying. Oh, I'm walking with my head lowered in shame for my place. I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. I'm walking with my head lowered in shame for my place. I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. Is it satisfied? Is Allah satisfied? Is Allah satisfied?
Now, another perspective is that you think about those who have a lower rank than you in any field possible. For example, when it comes to welfare, when it comes to poverty, when it comes to being a rich and wealthy person, you don't think about the one who is higher above you. You think and reflect upon the one who has a lower level of wealth or well-being than you. What about them? How are they living their life? When you think like that, which is actually a description of our deen, our religion, you will feel much better. When you think about other people's misfortune, you will say to yourself that I actually do not have a bad life. I still have two healthy eyes, hands, feet, fingers, and so on and so forth. And these guys, they don't have any of those things. Or when it comes to poverty, I have food on the table, many people, millions of people, hundreds and millions of people have issues with food. So there are many things that you can think about and concentrate on those who have a lower level. And that will help you when it comes to your thoughts and the negative thoughts that you have. Human society, we are part of it. And that our life depends upon and is subject to the welfare and misfortune of the family, community, nation, and group to which we belong. After these difficulties are finally analyzed and no solution is found, to immerse oneself in sorrow and grief is a kind of faithlessness, for such a despair signifies the absence of faith in the need for God's help. No wisdom, dear brothers and sisters, no wisdom or philosophy, however sublime, however high, can be of any benefit to a man who locks himself in the prison of sorrow and grief. But if we employ wisdom by following the lead of reason, we will be able to elevate our lives to a height beyond the reach of our inner number one enemy and attain a real spiritual peace. Also, when we follow the lead of the prophets and the imams and the great spiritual master scholars, we see that we can feel tranquility. If they have passed these obstacles, then we most surely can pass these obstacles. If this person has been the lowest of the low, but has reached this peak in any field, then most surely we can do it too in a lower level. All of this will help our mental health and spiritual health, inshallah. Till next time, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you.
Your mercy, your love is all I need.
Your love is all I need.
All I need.
Your love is all I need.
All I need.
Your love is all I need.
All I need.
Your love is all I need.
Oh, 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 oh.
Cause your love is all I need.
Love is all I need.
Africa Today.
Most Western multinationals continue to exploit poor African countries by paying less tax while making abnormal profits. They often transfer the proceeds to their country of origin. Now, this has led to a massive increase in illicit financial flows, and Africa is losing billions of dollars. Let's listen here to Amina Mohammed, the Deputy Secretary General of the United Nations, on how Africa is losing a colossal amount of money through these illicit financial flows.
At a time when Africa is trying to maximize domestic resource mobilization, it's losing $50 billion a year to illicit flows. And that probably is not an estimate that is anywhere near the reality.
We have a lot in store for you till the end of our show today, so stay tuned. And thanks for making Press TV your channel of choice.
Who's stealing Africa's cash?
The United Nations Conference on Trade and Development, UNCTAD, recently released its flagship Economic Development and